Grace indeed. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Just one verse to kind of set our thinking. I'd like for us to read this aloud. I hope by the time you finish, you'll be able to say it because you need to know what it says. Let's read aloud Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Can we read it again, please, and do your best to remember what it says? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. When we look at this matter of persecution, the matter of culture, the matter of what Christians may face, what Christians are facing in many parts of the world, what we're beginning to see in America, it's important to remember that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and that none of the things that happen to us are a surprise to him, that this is a part of the situation he places us in order that we might become the light that he has intended us to be. If you would please now turn to the book of 1 Peter. Actually, turn to the book of Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Mentioned many times, this is a very foundational passage. This is the way things work in the kingdom of God. And I think you'll understand when I say that this was not a surprise to God. In verse number 5 verse number 10 of chapter 5, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. Now, in this part of Jesus' ministry, they had relative peace. There had not been much opposition to him, to his ministry. You know well that just in a few years, the leaders, the Roman leaders, and the Jewish leaders turned against Christ, and of course, eventually, he was crucified. But from that point on, there arose in the culture, in the Roman Empire, in the countries where the gospel went, a tremendous persecution against believers. Many of you remember the name of Nero. Nero was the king that, or the Caesar that arrested Peter and eventually took Paul's life. Some of you perhaps have been to the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is off the Forum there in downtown the city of Rome, where these men were kept, eventually to be martyred for the gospel's sake. It was a terrible time of persecution. But I want to remind you that this first century, which was that time frame, was characterized by persecution of Christians. So we want to turn to the book that speaks mostly or speaks thoroughly about persecution. That is the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, if you turn back there with me, we'll be there the rest of our time tonight. The word suffering occurs 15 times in this short little book. And the important thing is that Peter is speaking from a position of this is going on right now. And I just forgot something. I see Karen back there, and I've asked Karen to give a testimony. So we're going to go, oops, stop, pace, stop, time out. Karen, we need a microphone up here. You've got it. Okay, good. You'd come over here. I've asked Karen. Karen gave a testimony in choir practice a couple weeks ago, about some divine appointments. And we have encouraged you, encouraged myself, as God opens doors, as we run into people who just seem to be asking to begin to speak for the Lord and say the things that need to be said. So Karen, would you please share just a couple of those testimonies with us tonight? I'm sorry, I forgot it. I didn't mean to. Go ahead.
Well, I'm trying really hard to be listening, as you said this morning, to the Holy Spirit's prompting and act on it. And over Christmas, I had several really amazing opportunities. One was on an airplane when I was flying out to visit my parents, and I sat down in an aisle seat, and the woman across the aisle from me began to talk and tell me all about how she's coming back to the Lord and going to church and reading her Bible. And we talked for the whole flight. But to my left was a woman in the window seat and two seats over from me who was reading a book. And I kept looking at her and thinking, oh, I wish I could give her a tract, but this other woman and I were just talking so much. And so I didn't have a chance to really even speak to her until we were landing. And it was an extremely rough landing. It was just like a roller coaster, and everyone was pretty upset, and our drinks were falling, and it was very crazy. And I turned to her, and I said, finally I stopped talking to the other woman, and I turned to her, and I said, I'm really sorry I didn't get a chance to even introduce myself or anything, but can I just give you this message from the Bible and like to share that with you before we land? And she took it from me, and she said, thank you so much. I'm coming to visit some friends, and this will be my last visit because they're dying. And I said, oh, okay, well, I'm going to give you another one for them. And I gave her two tracts. I said, one for you, one for them. She said, thank you so much. And I thought later, wow, if I had only had known, but I didn't. And but I think she was listening to our whole conversation with the other woman. So hopefully the Lord was preparing her heart. And then another opportunity that came up just last week or about a week ago, our family went to downtown to the symphony one night, and Daniel had expressed a desire to do that over the break. And I said, okay, you pick out the concert. I don't care which one we go to. So he picked out the one he wanted to see and listen to, and we got our tickets and we went. And just before I left the house, I think I was just checking my purse or something, and I thought, oh, I need to throw some tracks in here, and I just threw some in. And I usually have some, but I didn't at that time, and so I threw a few in, and maybe the parking attendant, I could give one or something. We got in, and we got our seats, and no one was sitting to my right or to our left. And then right before the concert started, in walked this woman who was very elegantly dressed, mink coat. She was elderly, and she sat down next to me. And so after the first piece, I turned to her and said, wasn't that beautiful? And we started talking, and she had a thick German accent or Russian, I'm not sure which, and she began to tell me, I told her my son played the cello and we wanted to come, and you know, she began to tell me that her husband was this famous cellist, and I assumed he had died because he wasn't there with her. And she told me her son was in the symphony and pointed him out. And then later we had a chance to talk a little bit more during the intermission, and then she said I needed to go home and look up her husband's name and read about him, and she was very concerned that I learn about her husband. So I said I would. And then at the end, as we left, I turned to her and I said, thank you so much for the information that was helpful. And I said, I'm really glad I got to meet you. And we shook hands, and then the Lord just said, give her a tract. And you know, just like that voice in your head. So I reached in my purse and I picked up the tract. It's called The Wisest Decision. I really like that one. And I offered it to her, and I said, may I share this message from the Bible? It's very important. And she stared at it, and there was this long pause. And finally, she just snatched it up, snapped it in her purse, snapped it shut, and then she said, now be sure when you get home, you look up my husband. And I said, okay. So I went home. I didn't know anything about this woman except that her husband was a cello player and her son. I went home and I looked them up. I found out they were Jewish, which just blew me away because most Jewish people do not want to take tracts from Gentiles. And she took it. And then I read that her husband had died, and I watched his funeral online, and I saw their hopelessness. The daughter had consulted a medium and all these things. And I knew that the Lord, this was a family who did not know him, but I was so excited because I thought, this woman, her husband's gone. She's looking for answers. Perhaps she'll read that tract. So I've been praying for her and hoping maybe to go back and sit there again. But you know, this is a lady I would never run across in my day-to-day life, except that we had a chance divine appointment at the symphony. So I would just encourage you, keep your tracts handy and look for those opportunities because the Lord brings you together.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you so much. If you have a divine appointment testimony, I'd love to hear them. and we'll have them on Sunday nights like this. So please tell me. It may be just exactly like this, a chance to witness for the Lord if you give out a gospel tract. I know many of you do that, but I think it's encouraging for all of us to hear it. So if you would, just say, Pastor, I'd be glad to give a testimony about a divine appointment. I'll be glad to have that on a Sunday night. Now let me go back to where you were. This time frame, the first century, was a time of tremendous persecution. So when Peter writes about these things, it is not theory. It is not, well, we might be persecuted someday. They were in the middle of persecution. It was a common thing in their lives. And so the instruction that he gives is most significant because he is instructing the Christians how they are to live in this hostile environment. Now, many of you have said, well, that's not where we live. That's not the environment in which we live. I know it is not yet. But it is becoming more and more that way as time goes along. And we had better be forewarned, but more than that, we had better have the right sort of testimony and the right life in front of these people who will take more and more a hostile view of our living and the way we live. So in the book of 1 Peter, I want to look at some verses just to kind of give you a feeling. If you go, please, to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse number 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He mentions the fact that they are being tried, their faith is being tried, they are being tested, there is persecution in their lives. And he says to them, now understand that the trial of your faith brings glory to God. And remember, the reason we are here, the reason Christians are sent forth, is to glorify God, to give the light and the salt, and to be able to be a testimony. So just enduring the testings in this first century was a way that they were to be a testimony to a lost world, to give them the gospel and to live out the gospel in front of them. If you would, turn to chapter 4. The purpose of these kinds of passages is to give us God's perspective. We know very well our perspective. Our perspective is they're not, the persecution is not pleasant. We would like to avoid it. We want to live in such a way that everybody loves us. And nobody's ever says anything about it. And nobody ever, we're not contrary to what's going on. That's what we prefer. But in these passages, we're told from the perspective of God, this is how you are to look at this when it happens. This is a very important passage. In chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What does it mean that through testing, through these trials and tribulation, through the persecution, they are partakers of Christ's suffering? What does that mean? And there was silence in heaven for the period of a half an hour. What does it mean? Yes?
They're being persecuted because they follow Christ. So it's really Christ that's being persecuted.
Very, very good. In other words, as we identify with Christ, the issue is not us, the issue is Christ. So the more we are like him, the more persecution we will have because the world is growing more and more hostile to the message of the Word of God. So it is the identification with Christ that people reject. There are examples in our culture, in our media, that we see people who have taken a stand for Christ, who have been shunned, who have lost jobs, who have been treated poorly because they're not afraid to give a testimony of Christ or that they love the Lord. Let's go on. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There it is. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, remember, that is a good thing because it means that the Spirit of Christ rests upon you. You are visibly a believer. People are noticing a difference in your life, and therefore they feel compelled to say things to you. If you be, for the Spirit of the glory of God rested upon you, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's an interesting and intriguing verse. He says that judgment begins at the house of God. And that if it begins at the house of God, then what will it be like when God judges the wicked? Now, what do you think it means? That's an intriguing verse to me. What do you think it means that the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God? Any thoughts on that? Jane? So when judgment begins to fall on the church, historically, the impurities are removed. The people who aren't real and genuine leave. It becomes more difficult to be a Christian. It has been kind of culturally cool to be a believer in recent years. And yet, when the real persecution begins, judgment begins at the house of God. By the way, if this verse is saying what it appears to say, then it means that the judgment of sinners is not far off, which may be a precursor to the rapture of the church. I don't know that for a fact, but it sure seems to indicate that this judgment on believers, the persecution of believers, may be the precursor for what is coming when God will judge the sinners. He says, don't think it's strange. It is not a strange thing when you are persecuted, when you are spoken evil of. It is because of your identification with Christ. Now, these verses we're going to read, you go back to chapter 2. I want to spend most of our time there this evening. It is significant. Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. What is Peter like? What was Peter like? Huh? Yeah, he was impetuous. He was ready to draw a sword and cut off a guy's ear. He really was swinging at his head. He missed his head and his ear. But he was the guy who was always, I'll die for you. No one's going to take you. I'm going to stand up. And remember, that was Peter. So I think it's particularly significant that Peter is the one who pins these words. You could almost believe that John could pin these words. And you could say, oh, yeah, okay, John, he's a nice, sweet guy. You know, he was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that Jesus loved. But Peter wrote these words. And his instruction is counterintuitive to the way Peter would do things. And of course, we would say that Peter has gone through a transformation and that Peter has grown and Peter has learned. And it's interesting that he ends up in the last part of his book talking about humility, because that was not his strong suit. That was not who he was. But I want you to notice the instruction here, beginning at verse number 9 of chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. There is a difference, he says. You are called to be different. It was R. Kent Hughes in his book Set Apart that said, if you're not different than the world, you have nothing to say to the world. It was Jim Berg who said, you'd never change anything by adding more of the same. It is that distinctiveness. So Peter begins this section of Scripture by saying, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, what if we choose to remain walking in darkness after we're saved? We're saved out of darkness, but we decide we're going to continue to walk as people who live in the darkness. What happens? Trent? We have no message. We have no difference. We have no testimony at all. It is the difference that God changes us in such a way that we are now a contrast to darkness. Just as I mentioned this morning, it is the light that makes darkness flee. And so he mentions the fact that we are called out of darkness into light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We are to see ourselves, what do you think it means in this context of persecution to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims? Strangers and pilgrims. How would that affect that view? How would that affect, Joe? So our citizenship, by the way, the Bible says that very plainly, our citizenship is in heaven, which means we may not get along real well here. We may not be treated real well here. But on the other hand, we have a glorious appearing in heaven. You've all heard the story. Let me repeat it again. It's a great story, and I think it's true. I trust it is. That years ago, when Teddy Roosevelt was president, as you know, certainly that he was a game hunter, a big game hunter. He took a number of trips to Africa as a game hunter. And he would go over there and shoot wild animals and bring them back and, you know, had all kinds of trophies, that kind of thing. He was an outdoors guy. And on one of those trips across the ocean from Africa, on the ship was a missionary couple who had spent their entire life giving the gospel to people in that dark continent, and who had given their lives and now returning as old people, having spent their entire lives broken in health, having to come back home finally for their final days on earth. And as they arrived at the dock, all the bands were playing, and the banners were out there, and people were gathered, and they were cheering. And for a moment, they thought, well, that must be for us. We're coming back from Africa. And then someone said, no, that's Sir President Roosevelt's on the boat, and he is coming back from his trip to Africa, and he's killed these animals, and he's... And it's the story goes that they thought, you know, I wonder if it's worth it that we spend our life, nobody seems to recognize what we've done, nobody is here to welcome us, there's no bands playing for us. And someone said to them, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. There is a difference. There is a great day coming when God will sort all that out. But that's exactly what he's saying here. You know, our job is to show forth the glory of God. And we're not of this world. Our citizenship is somewhere else. And we may not be appreciated here like we would like to be. We may not have the recognition here that we would like to have. But we're not home yet either. And I will say again, the Lord's allowed me to travel a bit and see people in the world. And I'm telling you something, when the line is formed in heaven for rewards, the people at the front of the line are going to surprise you. They're going to be the people that you never heard of, people that have served faithfully in hard places, people that have given their lives to God. And I'll look forward to that, to rejoice with them and rejoice in the goodness of God. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now I want you to see the tenor, what sort of life should a believer live in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition? What it says here, we're to live an honest life. We are to not give anyone a reason to call us evildoers. We are to do good. We're to be the best people in our neighborhood, the people who are the most ready to give help, The people who reach out to others who others won't care about. We're the kind of people who care about people that nobody else cares about. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live in such a way that if they accuse you of something, it won't be anything that is bad. Remember Daniel? They wanted to find something against Daniel to accuse him, that his enemies wanted to have something done to him, so they tried to find out. They couldn't find anything wrong. He was honest, he was hardworking, he was honorable. What was the only thing they could find about him? He prayed. And he prayed with a window open, and he prayed every day. My, wouldn't that be good? When someone wanted to persecute us, when someone wanted to say something about us, that's all they could find is, well, this guy talks about the Lord an awful lot. He reads the Bible. He's always talking about what God says. There's a whole lot worse thing to be said about us than that. But it's obvious that Peter, and it's interesting, again, this is not Peter's normal self. He says to be submissive, to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Let me ask you a question. In what part of Scripture did Jesus promote overthrowing the Roman government? He didn't. Let me ask another question. Did Jesus pay taxes? Yeah. You see, Jesus was our example. Many times it seems that believers get into this chip on your shoulder, you know, you can't say this to me, I've got rights kind of thing, and we begin to be in a bellicose position where we're looking for a fight. That is not the posture that the Lord has told us to have. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorant and foolish men as free, but not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Whoa. We need to measure ourselves and measure our protest and measure our activities against the biblical model. And somebody say amen. You know, it's so easy to be caught up in emotion. It's so easy to be caught up in some movement. And the first thing you know, you slid off into things that God does not approve of. It is very obvious here that you are to live a controlled life, not using your freedom, your liberty, as a cloak to do wrong. But as servants of God, honor all men. Love the brethren, the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. What's a servant? What's another word? A slave. Let's don't sugarcoat that. These were men who were owned by somebody else. Did he say, you know, when your owner's not looking, cut his throat? Steal his stuff? No, the opposite of that. He said, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it in it, but if you be buffeted for your faults, if you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Do you see it? To live a life that is good, that is right, that is helpful, that is honorable, that is honest, that is kind, that is truthful. No place for anybody to talk about our handling of our money, our finances, our trying to beat the system. I have known people personally, I've known two personally, who have concluded that they did not have to pay taxes. And they tried to make it a biblical thing. They don't have to pay taxes. Both of them wound up in the federal penitentiary. One of them, which was not pleasant, I had to go to the federal building downtown and give testimony about that particular person. And you know, you can do what that does not honor God. Jesus paid taxes. Jesus was honorable. He did not promote overthrowing the government. It's very clear about the sort of life we are to live. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Be subject to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? If you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What was his example? The cross, suffering, the final persecution. But what kind of life did he live? Blameless. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said. And what did I say that was wrong? What did I do that was wrong? And of course, he didn't do anything wrong. His life was filled with care for others. He poured out his life for others. So when they crucified him, it was not because he lived a life that was a shameful life. Now, I want you to get this, though. For when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He said to Pilate, don't you know that I could call 10 legions of angels if I wanted to? Let me ask you a question. Could he really have done that? Was that an idle boast? Not at all. Not at all. But he didn't do that. He did not rail against. As a matter of fact, on the cross, when he was crucified, a horrible death. What were his words on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we ask ourselves the question, how would we respond? If that were us, if we were to face something like that, as other men have, what would we do? Well, Stephen, the first martyr, at the moment when he was being stoned in the pit, eventually to die, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now, friend, listen, that's supernatural, isn't it? That's God giving us grace. You ever heard of dying grace? That's a term that you used to hear a good bit. God was able to give him grace. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You read those stories. We were in Oxford, England. In one of the churches there in the Oxford complex there on the campus of Oxford University. And outside of that building, never will forget it, there was a green area about the size of maybe these two sections of the pews. And in that area, one of the martyrs died, was burned at the stake right there. And the guy said, that's where it was, right there. And that makes it real to us. We haven't seen that in the United States. We haven't had to see that, but that was the place right there. And so to be willing to be the right kind of person, to be willing to bear whatever has to be borne, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And let me say this, today in 2014, there is no persecution going to happen to us that is even close to what Christ suffered, or even comparable to what our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world. I mean, not even in the same ballpark. So the little persecution, the little ridicule that we might face is nothing. It's nothing. But to be allowed to share in his suffering, to be allowed to be identified with him in such a way that people might actually say something about us of a negative way simply because we're a believer, simply because we trust Christ, simply because we might speak out for him. For whereunto you're called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example, we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, Now get this, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's an interesting verse, a tremendous verse. Committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. Let me just say what that means in plain, simple terms. God will take care of it. If there is retribution, if there is wrath to be poured out, if there is to be judgment that falls, it will fall. The right place is from the hand of God, not from our hands. From the hand of God. Jesus' example was that when he was reviled, he did not revile back. He did not charge people foolishly. Turn, if you would, from here, and we're done. Go back to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. How should we live? Well, peaceable lives, honorable lives, honest lives, caring lives, sacrificial lives, gracious lives, grace. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Oops, wait a minute. Wait, just hold on a minute. You don't mean, this doesn't mean that I'm supposed to pray for Congress, for the president, for Hillary. It's exactly what it means. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So God instructs us, you know, probably a good rule of thumb, and this is not in the text, obviously, but a good rule of thumb is if we prayed for them as much as we criticized them, that would probably be a good balance, don't you imagine? Because, you know, prayer is a powerful thing. Prayer moves the hand of God, but prayer also changes us. And so we're told here to pray for them. Now look, why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Look at this. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, whatever I do, we're Americans, praise the Lord for that. In our government, in our land, in our country, we have the opportunity to vote. We have the opportunity to speak out. We have the opportunity to carry a sign around, to protest. We have a lot of freedoms in this country. But make certain that when you do whatever you do, that it gives people a good opinion of your God. For it's interesting in this context of how we are to live in relation to the government, how we are to live in relation to those who have authority over us, he says, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me tell you something. If we elect a born-again, separated Christian president, and men still die and go to hell, we've messed up. I remember very well, I was alive and alert when Ronald Reagan was elected president. And I remember what a mess our country was in, and I remember people saying, I remember hearing it, if we could just elect Ronald Reagan, our country would be saved. We would turn things around. We would, as if this was the utopia, this is, Shangri-La. Well, I was there, and I pay attention. And while I like Ronald Reagan and many of the things Ronald Reagan did, it did not save our country. God intends that all men be saved and that they hear the truth. And so what we do, whatever we do, whatever course you feel that is appropriate for you to take, in impacting government or influencing policy, your first thought should be, will this negatively impact my testimony for Christ? Will this in some way send a message to those who hear me or see me that would turn them away from the gospel of Christ? If you notice these passages uniformly, Peter's comments, Paul's comments, Jesus' comments, do not encourage rebellion or uprising. They can encourage honesty and kindness and gentleness and prayer, living the kind of life that gives glory to God. For the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water return to the river of will. And my friend, listen, you and I will give account to God for every day and how we live and what we say and what we do. And everything that we do should give people a good opinion. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. I think it'd be good tonight to close our service with a song, as we always do. Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee and thee only, a passion for thee. Let's sing that tonight, at least two stanzas, as we conclude our service tonight. Mission committee will meet in the parlor after this. Let's sing that as a way to conclude our service, to set our tone for this week. Help me to serve, not just to serve, but to love you with all my heart. Let's sing that together, please.
It's 371, 371. Why don't we stand? We'll sing the first and last stanzas.
Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee and thee only. Give me a thirst for thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving thee only.